All right, good morning, everybody. We are going through the Gospel of John, and something that we've seen in the Gospel of John, and we're really going to see today, is that there are times when Jesus gives some awfully strong words, when Jesus makes some awfully big claims, and some of the times the words are so strong that we don't know what to do with them. Sometimes the words are so strong that we kind of try and shrink them down and have a tough time taking them at face value. And that's what we often do with Jesus' words. We kind of try and shrink Jesus down. And there's a couple different ways that this happens. One is that, you know, we think, well, Jesus lived a long time ago. He lived, you know, 2,000 years ago, and now we're so advanced. Now we've learned so much more that Jesus didn't know. Now we think we're pretty smart, and we're so advanced that we think we need to give Jesus this kind of modern makeover. You know, a little tummy tuck, a little Botox in the lips, and we give Jesus this makeover. And then churches, they try to make Jesus palatable to modern people. So whatever doesn't kind of fit in with our modern age, we just get rid of. And this has kind of been the path of theological liberalism. You know, so if people have a hard time believing that Jesus is really man and really God, well, they just erase that. And if people have a hard time believing that Jesus really rose from the dead, they just kind of spiritualize that. And if people find Jesus' words on hell offensive, they just try to redefine all those words until they're basically meaningless. The problem with this path is before long, you don't end up with the real Jesus, you end up with this made-up Jesus. And the made-up Jesus always ends up looking like the people who made them up. You know, and that shouldn't surprise us, because they get there, well, they say, well, I could never believe in a God who basically thinks anything different than me, so God ends up looking a lot like them. But it's only the real Jesus that can do you any good. It's only the real Jesus that can save. So that's one way that we shrink Jesus down. The second way is much more subtle. And that's where we say we believe all of Jesus' words, and we say we follow Jesus' words, and say that we follow Jesus as Lord, but we ignore some of those words. You know, maybe we follow Jesus in most of what he says, and we say we believe all of it, but secretly there are some things where we do not do as Jesus says. So maybe we follow 50% of Jesus' words, or maybe we do really good, maybe we get 85 or 90 or 95% of Jesus' words, but with the rest of it, we kind of play dumb because we don't want to follow that. And this has kind of been the regular path of theological conservatives. You know, we would never say out loud that we do not believe that Jesus' words are all true, but what we can do secretly is just ignore the parts that we don't like. See, the problem with both of these paths, though, is they take Jesus, the big, almighty Jesus, and shrink him down. You know, we may still use the word Jesus and the name Jesus, but what we've ended up with is this light version of Jesus, this shrunken down version of Jesus. And the problem is, rather than Jesus being in charge, it places us in charge. Rather than Jesus being the all-acknowledged Lord, it tries to put us into that position. See, neither of those two paths fully submits to Jesus as Lord. But Jesus is not satisfied with any other diminished position. Jesus is not satisfied with this shrunken down position. And his words are going to make that clear. And the passage we're looking at today in the Gospel of John, it's in John 6, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of this intense discussion, all right? Tempers are kind of getting high, you can hear words kind of getting loud, there's a lot of frustration. It's this intense discussion. And Jesus and this crowd got in this discussion, well, because the day before, Jesus had fed the 5,000. Jesus had fed this huge crowd. Everyone ate. They didn't have any food, but everyone ate until they were full and satisfied, and there's even food left over. And then the next day, they're looking for Jesus again. But right off the bat, Jesus made it clear that they weren't seeking him for the right reasons. They weren't seeking him for Jesus. They were just looking for free food. They thought they'd found a free lunch ticket. So they didn't care about Jesus for himself. And then Jesus said these well-known words. He told the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall not hunger, and whoever believes comes to me shall never thirst. So throughout this discussion, Jesus has been using that imagery of bread, because they came seeking physical bread. But Jesus said, ignore the physical bread, I'm the bread of life. So Jesus keeps talking about bread and the bread of life, and through that, Jesus is making it clear that he's what they need. Jesus is making it clear that they must believe in him to receive eternal life. Jesus is making it clear that the only way the deep longings of their soul can ever be satisfied is in him, because only he's the bread of life. Okay, but the crowd is not buying it. We saw last week the crowd did not believe in Jesus. And in fact, in our passage today, they're going to grumble against Jesus. See, but Jesus will not shrink back his words. When they have a problem with some of what Jesus says, what we're going to see today is Jesus doesn't kind of weaken his message. Jesus doesn't take out the offensive parts. Instead, Jesus keeps pressing them. And he keeps pressing his message stronger and stronger and stronger. Instead of Jesus taking back part of what he said, Jesus is going to intensify his message. Jesus is going to ramp it up. He's going to ramp it up so that the people, if they come to him, will only come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll be jumping into John 6. Heavenly Father, every word of yours is true, and not only true, Lord, but it's for our good. So God, I pray that through your Spirit today, Lord, that you would come, and God, I pray above all that you would give life to our dead bodies. God, that you would give us faith. God, that you would produce fruit. So God, we are absolutely dependent on you today. So God, we pray you'd show up and that you'd accomplish your purposes in our lives for the joy of us, your people, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. What we're going to be looking at today is these two parts, kind of these two long paragraphs. And what's going to happen, both of the paragraphs, it's going to start out with the crowd grumbling, and then Jesus is going to speak for a while. And again, it's this very intense discussion. It's not easy stuff today, okay? We're in some very intense, some very thick stuff. And I want to read each paragraph as a whole when we do it. So here's the first paragraph. And it's John 6, verses 41 through 51. And again, you got to work hard because this is some thick, heavy, difficult stuff coming out of Jesus' mouth, okay? So here's John 6, beginning in verse 41. It said, so the Jews grumbled about him, that's grumbled about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So right off the bat, the crowd is grumbling at Jesus' words. And what you see what they're grumbling about? They're saying, Jesus, you claim to be from heaven. But you're not from heaven. You're from the nearest village from Nazareth. We know you. We know your mom and dad. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know your parents. So they're saying, you're claiming to be from heaven, but we know that's not true. You're just another local boy who grew up in a local village, so we don't buy it. You're just a normal kid. You're not from heaven. But it's interesting. That's their complaint. And at first, Jesus doesn't really even deal with their question. They're grumbling about his claim to be from heaven, but Jesus doesn't even really deal with that. Instead, look at what he says. Verse 43 and 44. Jump ahead to the, oh, there we go, 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't this interesting? They don't believe in Jesus' words, but Jesus doesn't give them some encouraging pep talk. He doesn't say, hey, you can do it, keep trying. He doesn't, you know, give them this self-esteem message. He's saying, you can do it if you just try a little harder. That's what we would kind of expect. But instead, Jesus focuses on what they can't do. You see that? And that's clearly what it says here in our passage. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is kind of a lot like what we saw in the paragraph from last week. In 6:44, it's saying it in a negative way. In 6:37, it's saying it in a positive way. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So right above, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me come to me. And now in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So why would Jesus keep telling this to the crowd? Seems kind of strange. They have questions, and he's not even dealing with their questions. You know, why does he keep telling them that they can't come to Jesus on their own? You know, why doesn't he just give them that self-esteem pep talk and encourage them, saying, you can do it, you can do it? Well, what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is battering at their human pride. Because the people are stuck in their self-reliant, their self-determining, their self-preoccupied position. And Jesus is saying, you can't even come to the Father on your own. See, the people are approaching Jesus as if they're Jesus' equal. They're not listening to Jesus' words as if Jesus is the Almighty God whose words need to be surrendered to and submitting to. Instead, what they're doing, they're not submitting to Jesus' words. They're just debating Jesus' words. As if, you know, they're a human being and Jesus is a human being and they all have their opinions, they all have their ideas, and they're just debating it all out. See, they think they can assess the validity of Jesus' words all on their own. But Jesus tells them they're wasting their time. See, they think they're accomplishing something by discussing and grumbling and complaining. And Jesus tells them, you're wasting your time. He says, stop your grumbling. He says, no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus tells them to stop grumbling because their grumbling won't accomplish anything. They don't have the ability to come to Jesus on their own. And that sounds harsh, but that's what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying here. Because part of being a sinful human being is that we have pride. And when we have pride, we overestimate our own abilities and what we can do. And we think that we have this free will, which we do in a certain sense, but we think we have this free will that can choose Jesus, and it's up to us, and that we are these independent, neutral people who can choose Jesus or not. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See that? If God the Father does not go out of his way to draw us, there's not a one of us who would ever come to Jesus and believe in him. See, that's our starting point. You know, when we are born in bondage to sin. And just like the Hebrew people in the book of Exodus, when they were slaves in Egypt, they didn't bring themselves out of slavery. God brought them out of slavery. And it's the same way with us. We are born rebelling against God, and we can't just choose to get out of our rebellion. It says this in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Look at this verse here. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, it's pre-Jesus, okay? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See there, it says the same thing as Jesus' words. You know, before God steps in, you can't please God. You can't submit to God. You can't come to Jesus. So is it hopeless? No. But it's not hopeless because of your ability. We have hope because of God's ability. See, the Bible describes our spiritual ability, and it says that we are dead. Okay? And dead men cannot get up off the ground and bring themselves to life. It describes our spiritual position as blind, and a blind man has no ability to see on his own unless God gives him sight. You know, as Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. It's not something you can do. It's something God must do in you. You know, a good picture of what happens to us spiritually is what happened to a man named Lazarus physically. Lazarus was a man who lived back in Jesus' day. He was a friend of Jesus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And in John 11, we see that Lazarus died. And they buried him. They put him in a tomb. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb. And he had been dead for 4 days. But then Jesus gets to their house. And Jesus walks out to the tomb. And he commands the men there to roll the stone away from the door. And I'm sure all the people there are thinking, Jesus, he's dead. He's dead, Jesus. Jesus says, roll that stone away. And they roll the stone away. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. Now, Lazarus was dead, and he did not have the ability to come out. But Jesus, who called him, also brought him back to life. And once Jesus brought him back to life, then he freely came out. You know, once Jesus brought him back to life, Lazarus didn't say, no, I'm going to disobey you, Jesus. I'm going to lay here in the tomb because it's nice and cool and it's in the shade. When God raises you from the dead, you come out of the tomb. It's the same way with us. We don't have the ability to come to Jesus. We don't have the ability to believe in Jesus on our own. But God steps in and calls us to himself, and he brings us spiritually to life. He causes us to be born again, and then we believe. Then our blind eyes are given the ability to see, so we see the glory of Jesus. And when you see the glory of Jesus, you believe in him, you trust in him, and you treasure him. See, in Matthew 19, in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and Jesus is saying how impossible it is for a person to come to him, how impossible it is for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples throw up their hands and they say, well, who then can be saved? Hopeless. And Jesus says, well, with man this is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. And as Jesus says here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, but why would Jesus be making this point to the grumbling crowd? You know, it kind of seems out of place and odd. Well, again, Jesus is telling them that their grumbling and their discussions will not accomplish anything. He tells them that they don't even have the ability to come to him on their own. So he's really saying, instead of grumbling, you should be begging God to give life to your dead spirits. See, for us, what I want us to see here is that if you've come to Jesus, coming to Jesus is not just something you've done on your own. You don't have the ability. You can't do that on our own. In fact, if it was just up to us, no one of us would ever believe in Jesus. Not one. That's what our verse says. Our believing in Jesus is something that God does first and foremost. So if you believe in Jesus, it's not just that you heard of Jesus and you believed in him. I mean, that's necessary. It's true, but it's missing the most important part. First and foremost, you are a follower of Jesus because God took your dead bones and he made you alive. So why are you a Christian? Because God, in his sheer mercy, brought you to life. And then once he brought you back to life, you saw Jesus for who he is, and you believed in him. So you see that? If you believe in Jesus, it's not just a human choice. It's a miracle. It's a miracle for which God should get the credit. It's a miracle for which God should get the praise. So see that if you believe in Jesus, it's not just some ho-hum human activity, religious thing. God has done a miracle in your spirit. See, as the old song puts it, you once were lost, but now you are found. We're blind, but now you see. And I'll tell you what, if you don't believe in Jesus or if you have a hard time believing in Jesus, the most important step is this. The most important step is asking God to give life to your dead heart. See, it's not just a matter of seeking things out and searching things. It's not just a matter of being on this spiritual quest. You can't do it on your own. You need God to rebirth you. You need God to spiritually bring you to life. But I want you to hear that the fact that you're here today is God calling you. God wants you today to come face to face with Jesus. And that's what it said in the middle of that paragraph there in verse 47. Where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Understanding that God must bring us to life is also important if you have a loved one or someone you care about deeply and you want them to believe in Jesus, but they don't yet. You know, so often we just focus on the human level. We focus on our words. We focus on our witness. We focus on our example, and that's important. And we focus on the other person. We focus on their thoughts and their will and their decision. But ultimately, those are not the determining factor. God is. So instead of focusing exclusively on persuasion, instead we should be praying, asking that God would do that miracle of bringing life to dead hearts, asking God to give them that new spiritual birth. See, that's what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus makes that clear to the crowd because he doesn't want them trusting in their own spiritual abilities. So at first, Jesus doesn't answer their question of what they're grumbling about. But do you remember what they're grumbling about? Jesus said that he came down from heaven and they didn't believe it. Remember, they thought he was just a local boy who was from one of the local families. But when they have that problem with Jesus' words, I mean, is Jesus going to shrink back that part of a message? Is he going to take it back? Is he going to lower the bar so that they'll believe in him at any cost? Absolutely not. Instead, Jesus is going to ramp up his words. Here's the last two verses of that paragraph. John 6, 50 and 51, where Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven." Do you remember their beef? Claims it came from heaven. And Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, if you have a problem with that, I'll take that part away and you don't have to believe." No, Jesus keeps saying, it's from heaven. And the bread of life that came down from heaven. And if you're going to come to Jesus, you have to believe that that's who I am. But Jesus' last phrase here, when he says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," that's even more offensive to the crowd. So the crowd's going to forget about his heaven bit, and now they're going to start complaining and grumbling about this. And this is the beginning of our second paragraph. First of all, I want you to see the opening verse here in 6:52. It says the first verse of the second paragraph. It said, "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Okay? Because they heard what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "You, the bread of life, it's my flesh that I give for the world." Now, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking figuratively here. It's obvious this is kind of like a parable. It's obvious that Jesus isn't speaking about cannibalism, okay? You know, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me cut off some fingers and cut off some toes, and if you eat them, you'll be fine." You know, that wouldn't do you any good. So it's obvious Jesus is speaking figuratively here, and the crowd gets that, but they're like, "What in the world does he mean? Why would he say something like that?" They don't believe what he is saying, but They're just going to doubt, and they kind of hide behind this figurative language and kind of play dumb. So again, is Jesus going to shrink back his message? Is he going to lower the bar and tone things down so that they'll believe at any cost? Again, no way. Jesus is going to strengthen his words so that his words are even clearer and even more offensive to the crowd. And I want to read that entire second paragraph here, John 6, 52 through 59. Okay? Again, 8 verses here, so focus hard on this, all right, church? 6:52, then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. See, Jesus uses some very strong language here, doesn't he? Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. Offensive language. Crazy sounding language. But again, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, and we do this even in our language. We use different kinds of eat, you know. For example, we devour books. We chew on an idea for a while, and we don't think we're literally chewing on an idea. We ruminate on a matter, and, you know, sometimes I have one of my little kids with me, and someone comes up, and they say, oh, I could just eat them up, you know, figurative. I don't say, hey, dude, get back. Close your mouth. You know, it's figurative language. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And we know that Jesus is using figurative language here when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because he's already made that clear in our passage. I mean, look at back what we looked at last week, John 6:35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See that Jesus doesn't say, whoever eats me shall not hunger, and whoever drinks me shall never thirst. No, it's coming to him, believing in him. That's what he's referring to. And we also see that, look back at verse 54, where Jesus said here, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. We saw something very similar language in John 6:40, where Jesus said, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, very similar language. One, Jesus is speaking literally. He's saying everyone who looks on the Son and believes. One, he's speaking figuratively when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. So again, it's clear that what he's talking about here with the eating and the drinking, he's talking about belief. You know, as St. Augustine said about 1,600 years ago, He said that, believe and you have eaten. See that? Believe and you have eaten. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So again, what do these words mean? Because on the surface, it probably reminds you of communion or the Lord's Supper, right? Because in communion, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he told his disciples, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we still do that. And then later in the meal, he took the cup and he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And we still do this. So is that what Jesus is referring to? Because some look at this and think, well, that's what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to communion. But is Jesus saying here that if you just partake of the sacrament, you're fine? You know, as long as you come to church once a month and come and and get your little snack at church and eat the little communion wafer and drink the little grape juice, you're fine? Obviously not, because Jesus is making it clear all throughout this discussion that the importance of belief. He says you have to believe five times, and he has used other words kind of synonymously, words like you must come to me, you must look to me. So even though Jesus' words here remind us of communion, Jesus is not talking about communion. Instead, Jesus' words are pointing towards the same thing that communion points towards. I mean, look at verse 51, the second part of it there. And see what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus said, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When Jesus says this, what is he referring to? What does Jesus mean when he says, "I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world"? Jesus is pointing to the cross. Jesus is saying that my flesh will be given for the life of the world. And that happens at the cross. See, Jesus isn't just a religious teacher that came to teach these abstract, philosophical, religious theories that we can live by. Jesus didn't come to the earth just to be a teacher. He came to the earth to lay down his life on the cross. He came to the earth to die in our place on the cross. See, that's the gospel message. We, because of our sin, deserved the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And the only fitting and appropriate punishment is the death penalty. But then Jesus came to die in our place on the cross. So he came to receive the punishment that was rightfully ours. Because without that sacrifice, our sins could not be forgiven. Do you believe that? Without that sacrifice, our sins could not be forgiven. We could never clean up our lives enough. We could never make it right on our own. We need Jesus, and we need a Savior who goes to the cross. See, our debt had to be paid, and the debt of your sins will be paid, either by Jesus on the cross or by you suffering for eternity in hell. But that's why Jesus came. So you see that Jesus isn't just a religious teacher, even though he taught. He is our sacrifice. He is the bread of life. And as it said earlier in the first couple chapters of the Gospel of John, it said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See that? Jesus is our sacrifice. And we are absolutely dependent upon his gruesome and gory death on the cross. And we are so absolutely dependent upon it that Jesus has to use strong words like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," so that we get it. And if Jesus' strong language here offends you, you don't get it. You know, you don't see how desperately you stand in need of the cross of Jesus. And if you don't see how desperately you need the cross of Jesus, you won't feed on Jesus. See, believing in Jesus, it's not just believing some random facts about a man. It's not just like believing in Julius Caesar. It's not just like believing in George Bush or believing in Barack Obama. Believing in Jesus, it's such a deep and personal interaction that Jesus needs to use strong language like eating his flesh and drinking his blood so that we get it. See that? They have some problems, the crowd does, with Jesus' words. They aren't buying it and they don't believe it. But Jesus doesn't tame down his words. He doesn't shrink down his message so far that it drops the bar far enough that they can find it acceptable according to their standards. See, Jesus wants people who will come to him on his own terms. Jesus wants people who don't try to squeeze him down or erase part of who he is, but who want all that Jesus is. So my question for you as we wrap up here, when you hear these words of Jesus, what goes on in your heart? When you hear these words of Jesus, what goes on in your heart? And I'll tell you what, if God has spiritually brought you to life, these words of Jesus will excite you. These words of Jesus will stir up affections in your heart for Jesus. And you will be grateful to Jesus because of the cross. You know, you will see the glory of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus, and it will draw you to him. You will want to feast on Jesus because nothing can satisfy you like the bread of life. There isn't any other bread of life out there other than Jesus. See, and you will say in your heart, above all, I want Jesus. If God has brought you to life in your heart, you will say, above all, I want Jesus. And if that is within you, if that's what goes on within your heart, give praise to God. Because only God can do a miracle like that. That is a miracle that God has done in your life. God has opened your eyes so that you can see the glory of Jesus, so that you can delight in the glory of Jesus. And that would have been impossible for you on your own. But God has drawn you. God has graciously done that for you, so praise God. You know, that's what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And God has graciously done that for you. Praise God. And I tell you what, if I'm going to ask you what's going on in your heart and you don't feel much affection for Jesus, you don't feel that love, you don't feel that worship, you don't feel that delight and resonance. If Jesus' words don't resonate in you that way, you know, I think what you need to do is you need to come to God and beg him to give life to your dead and shriveled soul. And I'll tell you what, that is a prayer that God delights to answer. And wouldn't it be great if God would answer that prayer today? Wouldn't it be great if you've struggled with belief in Jesus or you've never even come across belief in Jesus, but wouldn't it be great if God would do that miracle in life so that you are given life and can turn to Jesus and come to Jesus and believe in Jesus? Well, I just want to leave you with these words that Jesus said in our paragraphs here. Jesus said in our passage, whoever believes has eternal life. So do you believe? And Jesus said, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It's good news, folks. Now let's pray. Hey God, I just feel convicted that God, to ask for your forgiveness for the so many ways that we continually puff ourselves up. And when we puff ourselves up, we ignore and neglect you. But God, you are everything. God, I pray that the prayer of our hearts would be from Psalm 115:1, where it says, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. So God, with that, we stand here and we admit that we are absolutely dependent on you. So God, pour down life. God, pour down life. Pour down your spirit upon us. God, I pray that the gift of faith would be poured out even in this room today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.